All right. Well, again, good morning to everyone. It's great to have you all here today and coming out here on this Father's Day to just to come out and worship. We appreciate you being here. These last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's final thoughts on the rapture in this letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And in our study last week, probably the most notable part was in how Paul focused on letting his readers know the importance of being watchful for the rapture. And what was interesting about this was that in the first part of the chapter, namely in verses 1 through 5, Paul focused on the differences between his readers and those of the unbelieving world around them. And he did that by using phrases like being in darkness, that referring to unbelievers, and then stating that his readers instead were sons of light and sons of the day. And then beginning in verse 6, however, he goes on from verse 6 to verse 10, and he shifted his focus to then speaking only of believers. And the reason that he did that was to exhort these Thessalonian believers to stay strong in the faith so that they wouldn't have to be ashamed when Christ appears to take them home to be with him. And we could tell all this by the tone of those verses where Paul kept making comparisons between believers that are watchful and sober, as opposed to believers that are sleeping. That is, being in a state of moral lethargy that we saw when we looked at those definitions last week. Now, regarding the rapture of believers, does the spiritual or the believer's spiritual maturity or lack thereof, does that have a bearing on whether Christ will call the believer home to be with him or not? Believe it or not, there are some people that make that claim. They call them the partial rapture theory kind of thing. But as I stated last week, thankfully there is no disqualification apparatus set in place by God regarding the rapture of believers. And I also said, if that were a possibility, all of us would probably wonder whether or not we'd be included in the rapture, as probably every single one of us as believers. To be honest, we all have times when we are not living up to our full potential of spiritual wellness as we should. It's a fact of life. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 in this letter, Paul did not make a distinction saying who did or who didn't qualify to be taken up in the rapture. In fact, he did just the opposite. Notice again what verses 9 and 10 states. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now let me quote those verses again, but this time I'm going to add my little descriptions, as I did last week, that show how the definitions of some of the words actually affect what is being said here. So here's those verses again with my little additions. For God did not appoint us to wrath, i.e. to go through God's temporal judgments of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation. That is, deliverance from that wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or watchful or sleep or are not watchful, we should live together with him through our removal from the earth via the rapture of the church. And again, we looked at other passages in Scripture that talk about the rapture, one of those being in John chapter 14, where it talks about he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might be with him. And so that's referring to the rapture. Now, as we looked at different definitions last week regarding the word wake and sleep, this is exactly what Paul is referring to. And that's why Paul can give the words that he does in both chapter 4 and here in chapter 5. And in chapter 4 and verse 18, he writes, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And in chapter 5 and verse 11, he writes something very similar. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And I look at this and I wonder if there were a possibility that some believers wouldn't qualify for being taken up in the rapture based on performance or different levels of spiritual maturity, it really wouldn't make much sense for Paul to give instructions on comforting one another regarding that, would it? Wouldn't make any sense. As I said a few moments ago, about how every one of us has times when we are not living up to what our full potential of spiritual wellness should be. Well, I'm sure that for these Thessalonian believers, that was true for them as well. Whether it be from that time period in history or today, you know what? All of us as believers have good days and we have bad days. That also means that every one of us has times in our lives where, you know what, we struggle spiritually, whether it be from struggling with the temptations of sin or just days where we don't feel as close to the Lord as we do in other days. Again, as I said a moment ago, it's a fact of life. But Paul writes these closing words of each passage so that we can have comfort, knowing that whatever happens in our lives, he is coming back for his children, all of them. And that's why Paul wanted his readers to fully understand that. And as I mentioned at the beginning of our study of chapter 5 here, the fact that these readers knew so much about this future prophetic event already in their young spiritual lives, that speaks volumes as to the importance that Paul placed on looking forward to this event. This is meant to be a great motivator for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to be thinking about and looking forward to this future day ourselves. So moving on in the letter, Paul now begins to give his final exhortations of this letter to his readers. So with that, let's go ahead and read verse 12 to the end of the letter. And then we're going to see how far we get. We're not going to make it through it, but we'll see how far we get in looking at these exhortations before we run out of time this morning. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So Paul begins this closing part of his letter by charging his readers with a responsibility, and that is to recognize the church leaders that were above them. Notice again verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So who were these leaders? Did the Thessalonian believers have a pastor? What was leadership like? Well, you know, most likely these verses here are referring to elders that Paul must have appointed in the church. And I find this aspect interesting. As we've seen in our study of this letter, Paul, he didn't really get to spend a whole lot of time in Thessalonica before he was run out of town by the local Jewish people that worked the town up into a frenzy. Yet Paul did find time to select some people for leadership, apparently, in the local church. And there must have been at least a few people in the leadership there. We can tell this by the use of the word those in verse 12. Paul told his readers to recognize those who labor among you. So given the fact that Paul wasn't in the area long before he was run out of town, this causes me to wonder if there might not have been a small group of believers that already were in the area of Thessalonica before Paul came there on his second missionary journey. Maybe there had been some people from that area that had traveled somewhere else. Maybe they had traveled to Jerusalem to the Jerusalem area on business or something like that, and they had heard about Christ and become believers during that trip. And then after going back home, they were able to tell others about Christ and maybe form somewhat of a little house church or something like that. I don't know. But then when Paul came along on his missionary journey, then maybe he was able to further organize this group and with more powerful and skillful evangelistic skills, caused the group to grow in number. Again, I don't know. But I would guess it was either this kind of scenario or simply that when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, there were no believers until he got there. And if that were the case, then there were a few that came to faith in Christ and grew like weeds in the faith. And Paul was able to mentor them enough to take on the position of leadership after he left. You know, that obviously can happen. God can certainly orchestrate all of that. But having been a student of the scriptures myself, it boggles my mind that kind of thing can really take place so fast. And couple this with the fact that there was really very little written in the way of New Testament scriptures yet. Again, this letter that Paul writes here is only the second letter he ever wrote. And the first one was not written long before this one. You know, so for these elders to know what they had to know regarding the specifics of proper doctrine and such, it really shows how this had to be a God thing. And maybe he gave these people, these few individuals, like a photographic memory or something where they could retain all this. I don't know. It blows my mind. It's pretty obvious that God had to be the one that kept things going along through all of this. But if we go to one of Paul's other letters, we can see the normal progression of getting people into leadership of churches. In Paul's letter to Titus, for example, we see Paul giving instructions to Titus regarding church leaders. Paul's letter to Titus would have been written about 14 years after this letter to the Thessalonians was written. So quite a bit of time had transpired, and the church had grown quite a bit through that time. But in chapter 1 and verse 5 of that letter, Paul wrote this to Titus. He said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then we see after that that Paul sets forth the standards for those that are going to be in leadership. In verses 6 through 9, he writes this: "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." When I look at all of these qualifications up here, that seems like a lot to expect from someone that is just a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons that I think it's possible that there may have been some believers already in the area of Thessalonica when Paul made his way there on his missionary journey. And maybe it is these individuals that have had a chance to grow in the Lord some, that maybe it was these guys that were the good candidates for leadership in the church as Paul had to suddenly leave. Again, I don't know. This is speculation. We have nothing from Scripture that indicates it. Just saying. But going back to the portion of the verse we quoted a moment ago from chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, where he instructs them to recognize those who labor among you, we see that these individuals labor among them. Well, this indicates that they work hard to spiritually lead the believing flock there in Thessalonica. One commentary notes that they most likely had to do this part-time, as even our elders do here at this church, because you know what? They carry full-time jobs outside the church. Probably the same thing was true back there. And Paul goes on in the rest of verse 12 to give some more information about these individuals. And this information also indicates spiritual leadership. Notice the additional information: "And are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So being over the general body of Thessalonian believers certainly indicates that these are elders in the church. Okay? And they were responsible to God for those that were under their care. And the fact that they were in spiritual leadership is also indicated by one of the tasks in this part of the verse that Paul describes. That is the uncomfortable task of admonishing other believers when necessary. When you look up the word admonish, this is what you find. Strong's defines it this way. It says, to put in mind, that is, by implication, to caution or reprove gently, admonish or warn. So what is it that the elders were to admonish other believers about, at least according to this letter here in the Thessalonians? Well, given the context of most of this letter and its dealing with the Lord's soon return, the admonishment that would be given to believers most likely is that they should follow the Lord and live their lives in light of His soon return. And I must tell you, this is where communication and leadership can get difficult. For example, when cautioning fellow believers to live in a certain way, it is very easy then for that believer to assume that the one in leadership is stating that one's eternal salvation is based on how the person lives. And you know what? It is not. One's eternal salvation is based on what the person believes, not on how one lives. That's what Scripture states. That's why communicating doctrine is so important. In fact, in the passage we just read a few minutes ago from Paul's letter to Titus, that's one of the qualifications for elders that Paul mentioned. Notice again the final verse of that passage, verse 9, where Paul wrote, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Doctrine is vitally important, and that's why it must be communicated clearly. But back to the specific doctrine of being saved by what one believes, that's the doctrine that Scripture clearly teaches. You won't find one single verse in Scripture related to eternal salvation that states anything other than belief in Christ as being what is required in order to receive everlasting life. Jesus himself never adds one single thing to belief in him as being required for the reception of everlasting life. And as Jesus is God himself, I would say that he is certainly the best authority on the subject. But none of the other writers in Scripture say anything different either. Paul doesn't. Peter doesn't. James doesn't. John doesn't. None of them say anything different. Well, then why is it that so many people believe one's eternal salvation is based really on performance, either prior to salvation or even after salvation? Well, there are multiple reasons, many of them having to do with theological interpretations. But you know what? Much of it is simply due to being unclear in one's explanations regarding doctrine. And sadly, I think there's a lot of people that don't totally think through the implications of what they are saying and following through the logic of everything they say, because what ends up coming out is not what's supposed to come out. But you know what? I can make that same mistake if I'm not careful. Again, take for example what I said a few moments ago in stating what the admonishment mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 5 in this letter concerns, that the Thessalonian believers should follow the Lord and live their lives in light of his soon return. Well, that without explaining any of the context leading up to that admonishment, or that admonishment exhortation, I guess you could say, in verse 12, one could easily assume that this is speaking of a works-based salvation. But when one knows that this is related to the subject of the rapture and the doctrine of believers being taken up with him for all of eternity, then one realizes that eternal salvation isn't what isn't being referred to at all, but being ashamed at his coming and potential reward issues that result are what is at play in that. And the same thing could be said regarding any other kind of conversation with believers and unbelievers regarding one's works in relationship to salvation. It is imperative that when we are talking about anything regarding works, we are clear to explain that works have absolutely nothing to do with one's gaining of everlasting life. How we live our lives as believers can certainly have an effect on our eternal reward, but not the possession of everlasting life. And that's because everlasting life comes only through belief in Christ. And how we communicate this to others as leaders in the church is vitally important, as being unclear can result in somebody spending an eternity without Christ. And that's because if one believes he must work for entrance into God's kingdom, then what that really boils down to is he doesn't believe that belief in Christ is sufficient to provide everlasting life for him on its own merit. And when you think about that, it's tantamount to not believing what Christ himself promised in multiple places. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, for example, Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Or in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Or John 6:47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Nothing else. Belief in him only. Christ's message is what we need to be absolutely clear in presenting. We don't need to go off and start adding all sorts of other requirements of things that you got to do, because all you're going to do is create confusion. So, moving on in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul continues to exhort his readers regarding the elders in the Thessalonian church. Note verse 13 where Paul adds, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Paul wants his readers to show the elders in the church honor and respect. That's what it's talking about when he says to esteem them very highly. Well, why does he tell them to do that? Well, he says for their works' sake. And again, when you look at the context of the entire passage and seeing the importance that Paul has placed on future prophetic events, namely here in this letter, the rapture of the church, it seems that this would also be much of what the elders would be focusing on in their ministry to the church members as well. And just as Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to be watchful regarding Christ's return for his church, these leaders in the church would also share the same concerns. As Paul shared with these Thessalonian believers what was going to be taking place regarding the rapture of the church, you know what? I believe it's also likely that Paul would have shared with them the future event we know, it's called in Scripture, the judgment seat of Christ, though it's not specifically mentioned in the letter. But what is mentioned in the letter is found a little farther down here in this part of the passage in verse 23, where he writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this statement right here of Paul does refer to his desire and how they would be found when Christ comes for all the believers in the rapture. And you know what? That being found blameless has a direct effect on what will be taking place at the judgment seat of Christ. And because it does have this effect, one of the jobs of the elders is to prepare the flock for not only Christ's return, but how also that will affect their standing before Christ at his judgment seat that is going to take place sometime soon after his return for the church and before the inauguration of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And as the elders rule over and warn the congregation, you know what? If the assembly responds properly to their guidance, the Thessalonian believers should be well prepared for Christ's judgment seat when that happens. And lastly, in verse 13, Paul exhorts his readers to be at peace among yourselves. Now, when Paul writes this, he's not implying that there is discord amongst the Thessalonian believers. This is more here of an instruction that goes along with the prior exhortations that he's just given. What is interesting here is that what he writes, it's actually a command. It's not merely a suggestion. In other words, when you look at the grammar and how it's constructed, this here is in what is called the imperative mood. It's the command mood in the Greek language. It'd be the same thing with us putting an exclamation point after a statement when I'm telling somebody to do something. When I told my kids, I don't tell them so much anymore, they're all grown and gone, but when I used to tell them to do something, it typically wasn't a suggestion. It was in the command mode, okay? And that's what this is. And according to everything we've read about the Thessalonian church, certainly up to this point, it appears that peaceful conditions existed within the church. We don't see anything here talking about any division being spoken of at all. But even so, this command, and it is a command that Paul gives here, is good for the health of the church. All too often, strife in the church comes when members don't get along with the leadership in the church. Sad to say that this church experienced that exact thing many years ago. Thankfully, that's no longer an issue, and it isn't. It's not an issue here any longer, and we can see that here, having a high regard for elders is necessary if believers really are to be at peace amongst themselves. Because Satan, one of his biggest tools, probably the biggest tool in his toolbox, is causing division. That's probably the single biggest thing that's going to affect the health of a church. And they'll do that. And if there is disharmony, if there is division between the leadership and the people in church, it could get really ugly. And I think I can speak for all the elders here. I cannot tell you how thankful we are for all of you here in this body and the fact that you do respect us and that you do love us. We appreciate that more than you will ever know. It means the world to us. And I can tell you how much easier it makes our job as being leaders in the church to be. So, now Paul gives some more exhortation to his readers. In verse 14, he says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Well, let's look at the first part of the verse where Paul writes, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, again, Paul here is writing to the entire body of believers in Thessalonica, and he's exhorting them to be on the watch for those who are unruly and to warn them about that. Well, this is actually kind of interesting here, because in looking at all these different commentaries that I have, every one of them makes a similar comment on this word unruly that appears in the verse. And that is that it shouldn't be understood kind of as it sounds. There is actually another meaning to the word which makes more sense, since it is this other meaning that is actually dealt with actually in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, which that's what we'll be looking at next when we finish this later. This letter, probably either in the next week or two sometime, we'll see. But Thayer's defines the word unruly this way: disorderly, out of ranks, often so of soldiers, irregular, inordinate, immoderate pleasures, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. So these definitions that we see right here are really what we would expect to find. I mean, that's kind of what I have in mind when I see the word unruly. But under this, we find a short note on how the word was actually used in secular Greek society of the day. And note what that note is. This word was used in Greek society of those who did not show up for work. When you see this note here, this is exactly what one of the reasons that Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians was for. Because some of the Thessalonian believers were apparently kind of saying to themselves, hey, the Lord's coming soon, so why work? And that's one of the reasons he wrote that the second letter. And we'll see that when we get into it. But this is why the Grace New Testament commentary makes this comment. This is the only New Testament occurrence of the word Paul uses here for the unruly. While the word can mean disorderly or unruly, it can also mean idle or lazy, which is preferred here. And I'm sure in all the other commentaries that I took a look at, they all said the same thing. So that's where they're going from, is this other side note. So when you look at the context of what's going on here, it's almost certain that it is referring to some in the church who had stopped working, apparently in anticipation of the rapture. And again, Paul did. He put quite an emphasis on this future prophetic event. So in one sense, you can see how, you know, that there could be that attitude to happen. So what was ended up happening as a result, they were relying on help from other believers in the church in order to survive. In my modern day English, I call that mooching. You know, but that's, you know, maybe this is some of what the admonishing that had to be done by the elders that is mentioned in verse 12 that we looked at. Maybe that's what it was referring to. But you see, grace does not give license to live as one pleases, especially if it means taking advantage of others in order to survive. It's one thing if somebody truly needs help. We get it. But it's another if somebody is lazy and then just simply taking advantage of other people. That's when we got to start drawing the line. And just as the leaders in the church are to admonish or warn believers to live for Christ till he comes, well, you know what? So should the rest of us as believers. It's not something that needs to be solely left up to the elders. All believers should warn or admonish those who are idle and unproductive. They should be warned of present church discipline and future shame at the judgment seat of Christ if they continue as they are. And if you'll remember, we saw a verse from John's first letter that addressed that. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So, we've run out of time here, but as I close, I want to leave you with a little exhortation of my own. And it's concerning what we spoke of earlier, clarity in presenting the message of everlasting life. And as I said earlier, Jesus himself, he's the model for evangelism. He was always very clear regarding what was required in order for one to receive everlasting life. And it only comes through belief in him and nothing else. And that is the same example we need to understand and present to others. We can and should consider belief in Christ as the paradigm foundation of salvation. And if we're reading the scriptures and find passages that instruct us as to how we should live as believers, we need to understand that those scriptures have nothing to do with the topic of eternal salvation. Number one, you'll find that the context in those passages have nothing to do with the topic of eternal life. And if the context doesn't support it, then don't assume that that's what it's referring to. Secondly, since the topic is involving works of some sort, it cannot be referring to eternal salvation. And that's because salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 are also verses that speak of salvation apart from works. Those verses state, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, work has nothing to do with the gaining of everlasting life. When we see works mentioned, we need to realize that those are associated with the quality of our walk with Christ and our testimony to the outside world, not salvation. And we need to be careful not to cram it all together into a salvation message. Because if we do, we won't be presenting the true, uncomplicated gospel. And the message of life is going to result in confusion. So that's my exhortation to you this morning. Let's pray. Father God, again, I am so thankful that the key to everlasting life has nothing to do with our own efforts, but simply through belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. You designed the message to be uncomplicated. And that's so anybody, virtually anybody, can understand it and not be left wondering how much I have to do or if I did this thing right or that thing wrong or whatever. It's simply believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. It's uncomplicated, and I am thankful for that. Father, I pray that each one of us, as we speak with the people we know, that we work with, that live around us, that, Father, when we present the message of life to them, that we would be absolutely clear that they realize it has nothing to do with our efforts, but really what to do with your Son's efforts on our behalf. He did everything so that we could have everlasting life through belief in Him. What a gift. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.